long as I live, I'll never, I'm sure, be able to forget the prayers that I heard in that Congress on Evangelism in Berlin 2 years ago. Men from more than 100 differing denominations, all of them evangelicals, from 100 countries of earth, gathered to study evangelism and how to carry the gospel of the kingdom to all the world in this generation. And the burden of their prayer was threefold. First, that the Lord would open their hearts to the recognition of the sins that were lurking there, and that He would cleanse them from all unrighteousness and fill them with His presence and with His power. And their second prayer was that the Lord would reveal to them glimpses of truth from His Word that they have not yet seen, and with the revelation, a willing heart to obey. And then a prayer for the mighty power of the latter rain, and how they prayed. With earnestness, with tears, with longing hearts, they prayed. And whether God was moved or not is not for me to judge. I was moved. And it seemed to me that what those men were praying for was that somehow God might prepare their hearts for the glorious truths of this message. And I heard one man say, the time has come when we no longer feel we are wanted in our churches. The day will come when we will no longer be welcome. In that day, where can we go? And I had the answer. Or did I? God does not now work to bring the many in because of the unconverted members of the church and those who were once converted but who have backslidden. Those prayers, the prayers of those men for a revelation of greater light, not ready to be answered yet. Not yet hearing the truth presented under circumstances that brought conviction to heart and mind. Oh, dear fellow workers, how much longer must they wait? How much longer must they wait? Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. How much longer must they wait? Volume 1, page 261, I was shown God's people waiting for some change to take place, a compelling power to take hold of them. This gives a picture of our people waiting for somebody to lay hold of them and literally shake them like a cat that plays with a mouse. I was shown God's people waiting for this change, for a compelling power to take hold of them. But listen, they will be disappointed, for they are wrong. The scenes which are passing before us are of sufficient magnitude to cause us to arouse and urge the truth home to the hearts of all who will listen. The harvest of the earth is nearly ripe. How much longer are we going to be waiting? How much longer? And then we read in volume 1, page 321, in this fearful time, just before Christ is to come the second time, God's faithful preachers will have to bear a still more pointed testimony than was borne by John the Baptist. Now that doesn't sound like tame, lifeless preaching to me. It doesn't sound like philosophical presentations or intellectual reasoning. A still more pointed testimony than that which was given by John the Baptist. A responsible, important work is before them, And those who speak smooth things, God will not acknowledge as his shepherds. A fearful woe is upon them. Now, my brethren, as I said the opening night, there are some things in the spirit of prophecy that I do not like. But that does not change their truthfulness. And this is God's picture of his ministry and of his church today. And while we wait for something, many of us don't know what. And while we wait for a compelling power to lay hold upon us and literally shake us out of our complacency, many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. How much longer must they wait? Perhaps because this statement was read again over in Australia by Elder Minchin a few weeks ago, it made such a great impression upon my mind. But listen to this. Selected Messages, Book 1, 109 and 110. During the night of the first Sabbath of the Newcastle meeting. Now, I was up there for camp meeting this past year. Not far from Avondale, the headquarters of our North New South Wales Conference. During the night of the first Sabbath of the Newcastle meeting, I seemed to be in a meeting presenting the necessity and importance of receiving the Spirit. This was the burden of my labor, the opening of our hearts to the Holy Spirit. In my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost?" A measuring line was in his hand, and only very, very few were admitted into the building. "Your size as a human being is nothing," he said, "but if you have reached the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge you have had, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and through the eternal ages you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you. You may be tall and well proportioned in self, but you cannot enter here. None can enter who are grown up children, carrying with them the disposition, the habits, and the characteristics that pertain to children." I wonder if an angel had stood at the door tonight and used this as the ticket for admittance into this meeting, how many of us would have gotten in? John, in preparing the way for Christ's advent, was a representative of those who are to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. And of John last night, we discovered that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and this was a health message sent by God, by his angel, directly from the throne of glory to the parents of John the Baptist, to be carried out in his life, the health message for that day. And we discovered that God has a health message for our day, just as vital, from the same source, perhaps, brethren, perhaps even sent by the same angel. The angel Gabriel. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? To be filled with something means to have reached our total capacity to hold. It means there is no more room. The only thing that can possibly happen is for it to overflow and spread out and reach and affect others. And this was the real secret of John's power. The real secret. Everything else merely prepared the way for this most precious, all-inclusive gift. This promised gift, the servant of the Lord says, when received by faith, brings what? All other blessings in its train. You see, brethren, this is the total gift. It is the complete gift, the all-inclusive gift. And for this, we should pray with all the devotion and all the earnestness and all the intensity of our full being. Now, the question that seems to me to be very relevant to us tonight is this: if it is as important as it appears to be, and indeed in our sober moments, as we recognize that it really is, why then do we not do something about it? Why are we willing to try to do so much without that great blessing? Why do we not get down to the all-important business, really get down to the business of asking and preparing and receiving this precious gift? Why not? Let me read you some statements tonight quickly, because I want to try to finish up here tonight all of these things that are mentioned in those verses. And it means trying to crowd into the next 35 or 40 minutes at the most what I've tried to prepare in other meetings in four separate services. But listen to this. A revival of true godliness among us is what? Let's say it together. The greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be what? Our first work. Now listen, there must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Only. Now, does that mean what it says? Does it? Do you believe it means what it says? Is there some other way? Selected messages. Book 1, page 121. Only an answer to prayer. And it is our work by confession of what? Humiliation. Repentance of what? And earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. Oh, brethren, I'll tell you, this is of vital importance to the cause of God. It's of vital importance to the ministry of my church. And it's of vital importance to the salvation of souls. The many who are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. But that's not all. Listen to this. What we need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without this, we are no more fitted to go forth to the world than were the disciples after the crucifixion of their Lord. I'm going to give you outlines of all of these materials at the close, perhaps tomorrow morning. So you don't need to copy down references because they will be there for you. But you know, we don't believe this. At least we don't act like we believe it. But without this preparation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are no more fitted to go forth to the world than were the disciples after the crucifixion of their Lord. Now, honestly, brethren, they just weren't ready, were they? It would have been absolute disaster if they had tried to go without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet we go again and again and again and try to do it the hard way. And we boast of our progress and of our advancement. Here's another one. It is the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry so powerless. The absence of the Spirit. Another one. No one can tell how much is lost by attempting to preach without the unction of the Holy Spirit. I heard of one man who decided that he was not going to preach another message anywhere to anyone until he had the assurance in his heart that the Spirit of God had come in his fullness and had really taken over. He didn't preach for more than 3 months. But when he preached, things happened. The promise of the Spirit is a matter little thought of. And the result is only what might be expected. Spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. Now listen to this. And all I'll tell you, I bow my head and acknowledge how wonderful was the manifestation of the Spirit of God through the writings of the servant of the Lord. She says, minor matters occupy the attention. And if she were speaking to us tonight, 1969, January, what is it, 22, I don't believe that she could more accurately sum up our problem than in this simple statement. Minor matters occupy the attention, and the divine power which is necessary for the growth, prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking though offered in its infinite plenitude. Why do we not hunger and thirst for the gift of the Spirit, since this is the means by which we are to receive power? Why do we not talk of it, pray for it, preach concerning it? For the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every worker should be pleading with God. Companies should be gathered together to ask for special help, for heavenly wisdom, that they might know how to plan and execute wisely. My brethren, I ask you this question tonight. Where in this world are companies meeting together? In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, praying for this purpose. Where are workers so deeply concerned about it that this is the great burden of their hearts and they're pleading with God? They're talking of it, they're praying about it, and they're pleading with God for that power. Where is it happening? Are we afraid of the consequences? Are we willing and ready to pay the price? Companies should be gathered together. I think it's time for some solemn assemblies to be called. Amen. For our people to be bound together in a fellowship of earnest prayer and of seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And some have told me that they're afraid to do this because they're afraid that it will end up in fanaticism. Is this what the Spirit of God has promised to do? Are we now so lacking in faith that we can't trust the Lord to take care of the consequences of what He tells us to do? Where is it happening? My brethren and sisters, plead for the Holy Spirit. God stands back of every promise He has made. With your Bible in your hands, say, I have done as thou hast said. I present thy promise. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. It's about here that I usually like to close my service and ask that we join in prayer. We want to pray before we're through tonight. But brethren and sisters, a change has got to take place. A change in our outlook upon our work. A change in the multitude of the things that we do and that occupy our time. Minor matters. And I don't need to take your time tonight to list them one right after another. There are dozens of them. Dozens of minor matters that ought to be the work of others to do and not of the ministry of the church. Your business is to preach the word. You have been ordained to go out and preach the message of God to bring in fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is the purpose of your call and your ordination. And minor matters occupy the attention. One of our dear brethren here told me that he hadn't been able to hold meetings because he'd been involved in some other work. Work that others should have done. You know, I ran across a statement. I want to share it with you tonight, if I can find it quickly. I'll tell you, a reformation has got to take place in this too. It really must. We must trust to our lay people. We must place upon their hearts and upon their shoulders the work which God says is their responsibility and not ours to fulfill. It's time for us to quit waiting on tables and running the little errands for the sisters of the church or the men either, as far as that's concerned, and to give our lives and our service to the preaching of God's Word, to the ministry of the Word. Listen. He who loves Christ most will do the greatest amount of good. There is no limit to the usefulness of one who, by putting self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. If men will endure the necessary discipline without complaining or fainting by the way, God will teach them hour by hour and day by day. He longs to reveal his grace. If his people will remove the obstructions, he will pour forth the waters of salvation in abundant streams through the human channels. Now this far we've gone. And that's where most of us have stopped. But I want to go on tonight, because here is a vital part of the whole statement. Listen. If men in humble life were encouraged to do all the good they could do, if restraining hands were not laid upon them to repress their zeal, there would be 100 workers for Christ where now there is one. Now, this is another one of those things I don't like, because the implication is very clear. There's only one in the church, only one in the church who's in position, really, to place restraining hands upon our laymen to repress their zeal. Only one. But we don't trust them. We're afraid of what they might do. I'll never forget what happened in a series of meetings that I was having in Detroit years ago. The Lord had blessed, and there were dozens and dozens and dozens of people coming to church on Sabbath morning. And every time I saw a new face, my heart rejoiced. I know what you're talking about and what you're experiencing. Yet, I remember those experiences and still share the joy in them. But I saw one lovely lady that we had been working for and praying with and studying with, and who had been coming to the meeting, come into church on a Sabbath morning. She came in just about the time I was ready to stand up to speak. And if I had had a shotgun, I think I would have shot down a person that was making her way toward her. Because let me tell you what she did. She went over to that sister, and she stooped down and put her hand on her hat and caught hold of one of those great big long feathers and ripped it out of her hat and said, "Dearie, we don't wear these in this church." And she was a Bible instructor. One of the best I've ever had. And she was good. Don't misunderstand me. But the devil got into her that morning. And I told her afterward that it happened. It took us nearly 6 months to get that woman back into church. If restraining hands. You know what I'm talking about? And here these laymen go out, and the first thing they talk about when they see a new person, a stranger, or a person who's interested in, "Brother, you'd better keep the next Sabbath, or you're going to get the mark of the beast." And oh, we're so afraid of this. Well, let me tell you something. If God can bless in spite of my mistakes, He can bless in spite of theirs. And if they were encouraged to do all the good that they can do, if restraining hands were not laid upon them to repress their zeal, there would be 100 workers where now there is only one. Oh, brethren, I say to you tonight, it's time for us to loose them and let them go. It's time for us to encourage them to do all the good that they can do. Somehow or other, I believe that when this happens, we'll find a membership that will be far in advance of us in praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason our members don't feel the need of it and don't meet together and doing it is because they have no real burden for souls. Not even for their own families in some cases. I saw that if the church had always retained her holy peculiar character, the power of the Holy Spirit which was imparted to the disciples would still be with her, the sick would be healed, devils would be rebuked and cast out, and she would be mighty and a terror to her enemies. The church, the remnant church, my church, a terror to their enemies, to her enemies. Where do you find people today afraid of the Seventh-day Adventist church? A terror. As the apostle set forth the glory of the only begotten of the Father, 3,000 souls were convicted. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Oh, that'll be the day, won't it? That'll be the day. But listen, there's something else here. Believers were reconverted. And that must come first. Every Christian saw in his brother the divine similitude of benevolence and love. One interest prevailed. One object swallowed up all others. All hearts beat with harmony. The only ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. These scenes are to be repeated and with greater power. Believers reconverted. Well, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And John was a representative of those whom Christ has called to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. Filled. Filled with the Holy Ghost. In verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Many. And oh, I'll tell you, my brethren and sisters, tonight, there's never been a time in the history of the church when the need was greater than it is today for this to happen again. I suppose that of our dear people, as of no other people at any time in the history of God's church, Old Testament or New Testament, has the prophet Isaiah's statement been so pathetically true, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." This is so descriptive of our church and of our people today. The startling facts about this cannot be glossed over, nor made light of, nor explained away. They're too alarming for this. Listen to some of these amazing facts. 333,000 apostasies in our church in the last 10 years. A third of a million. 78,000 in the last 2 years. And 60% of them are young people. Oh, but you say, Brother Dower, and I've had men tell me this, but during that same period of time, 1,200,000 people have been baptized into the message, and so our net increase is marvelous. We're growing. We're increasing in size. The percentage of apostasy has not changed. And so our stirring up has been quieted down until it hits at our own home. And one of those third of a million happens to be a preacher's son or daughter or wife or a preacher or a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. And then instead of it being just a statistic, it's a burden upon our hearts. And we weep and we do everything that we think we can do to try to reclaim them. Then it becomes something that becomes a burden, a great burden upon our hearts. I think of those words in Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. A third of a million of them. And too many of them, preachers' children. I'll never forget that night over there in Berkshire when the Spirit of God came into our meeting and things happened that none of us anticipated. One of my dear friends, and yours too, if I was to mention his name, stood up with tears in his eyes and his voice almost broken. He said, I want you, brethren, to pray tonight. I want you to pray for my boy. Just before coming to this meeting, he said, he came into our room. He sat down on our bed and he said, Mother and Dad, I don't want to hurt you for anything in the world, but I've got to tell you, I'm finished with the church. I'm finished with the Lord. I'm going out in the world. I'm going to serve the devil. I'm going to get everything I can out of this life. I have no hopes beyond this. He said, pray for him, brethren, pray for him. Will you please pray for him? Pray for me that I'll know how to work for him. And I called on one of our dear brethren, a very precious friend of mine, in whom I have limitless confidence, and I said, would you pray for this brother? He said, Brother Dower, I'm the wrong one, because I'm in the same boat. And I said to those men there that night, how many of you have this same burden upon your hearts? And fully a third of those men, the evangelists and the key preachers of this denomination in North America, raised their hands. And half of that audience was too young to have children of that age. Our children. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Brethren, that's our business, to go out and seek for them and try to reclaim them, to try to get the church ready to receive them back. And when they come, to lavish our love and our affection and our attention upon them until they feel that they have actually taken their step to the gate of heaven. Amen. Do you know why the people are leaving us by the thousands? The servant of the Lord tells us, because of lack of love in the church. Some people say we don't know why they're backsliding. And we say you've got to think of the parable of the sower, you know. Some of it falls on different kinds of ground, and it's only natural that there should be losses. Oh, how callous can we get? My boy, my girl, your son, your daughter, your wife. And by looking into the face of a man, we can never tell who will be next. We never know. These people sat under our preaching within the last 10 years. Some of them. They're out in the world tonight. John's work was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. My brethren, that's our job too. And I want to tell you tonight that one of the biggest burdens that I have on my heart is saving the lost inside of the church. Let me give you quickly some facts. 1/3 of our church membership does not attend Sabbath school nor church, North America-wide, approximately. 1/3. 133,000 more. And they've taken their first steps toward apostasy. Approximately 50% of our members have a regular record of tithe paying. Now, I'm not concerned about the dollar value. I'm concerned about the honesty and the integrity of our dear people. What about the sad record of our Sabbath observance? I was glad yesterday. I was glad that Brother Fagel said that he didn't take that plain Sabbath afternoon. Not because his life was spared. I'm glad for that. But oh, how I dreaded that he would say that he took the plane on Sabbath afternoon when he didn't need to. We need to reform in Sabbath observance. We need to set the example. Prayer meeting attendance. 5% of our people, 10% in some churches. And that's good. And yet the ones who are preparing for the coming of the Lord will be found in the prayer meeting. What about family worship? What about family worship? What tragic stories could be told by many about this today? I was holding a series of meetings over in the state of Connecticut this past fall. The brethren wanted to know if I would come and hold a week of prayer for the children in the church school. I told them I'd be glad to. I went there, and the first day I was there, the principal said, "Would you be willing to talk with these children if they wanted to speak to you?" And I said, "Surely, I'll be glad to." So he let me have his office, and I went in there, hardly had gotten seated, when a girl 8 or 9 years of age came in. Sweet little thing. She sat down, and she said, "Brother Dower, I have a problem." And I thought to myself, "Oh, my little dear, if only I could change problems with you." You know, I have a problem. Well, I said to her, "What is your problem?" She began to cry. She said, "Brother Dower, my problem is this. What can I do to get my mother and father to have family worship again?" The father, an elder in the church, the mother, the head deaconess. She said, "They're watching television so long in the evening that they finally send me to bed to say my own prayers." She said, "Elder Dower, I need family worship. Whether they do or not, I need family worship." 8 or 9 years of age. Well, brethren, this is only a part of the story. A lot more could be said. But tell me, do we have a work to do to turn the hearts of our people to the Lord their God? Do we? Are our people ready for the coming of Jesus? You know they are not. Most of them are not. This is our ministry. John the Baptist did this work, and this must become a part of our work. I wish we could spend more time on that. And thank the Lord, Brother Vandeman is going to talk with you tomorrow a little about the Concern program, reaching out after these lost ones. Oh, I want to say this before I leave this part of it. There's a beautiful promise, you know, in the writings of the servant of the Lord. He says that when the storm of persecution breaks upon the world, many who have strayed from the fold will come back and follow the good shepherd. Amen.
Many. Many.
But must we wait till then? Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Oh, how I'd like to dwell on that. The spirit of Elijah. Great confidence in God. Great faith in his cause. Great courage in the face of apostasy and rebellion. And great devotion in a time of crisis. This was the spirit of Elijah. And the power of Elijah won against 850 enemies of the Lord and a rebellious and backslidden people. The power of Elijah, the power of prayer, the power of conviction, the power of righteousness, the power of decision. This was the power of Elijah. He made the final decision early in his ministry. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who cannot be what? Bought or sold for anything. Men who in their inmost souls are what? True and honest with God and with man. Men who are not afraid to call sin by appropriate name. By its right name. Now, brethren, in our church today, it takes courage to do that. In the face of the miniskirt, it takes courage to call for dress reform. In the face of health, of a disregard for health reform, it calls for courage to call sin by its right name, whether it's in the ministry or in the church. It takes courage. But this is the great want of the world and of the church today. But you know, there's another kind of courage that puts it more definitely to the test than simply calling sin by its right name in the church. And that is honest before God. Calling sin by its right name in your own life. That takes courage. And that courage too often we lack. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's our job. This is the purpose of it all. Everything that went before focused upon this one object, this one glorious climax. And brethren, if we are the ones who are the successors to John the Baptist, this is the vital service that we are to render to the cause of God today. And in this we face a superhuman task. We face it. This doesn't mean simply getting people into the church, but getting them ready for heaven. It doesn't mean getting them to the place where in their appearance and in their lives they are representatives of this message so that others who see them may get a favorable impression and we might have good public relations. This means getting sin out of the life, every sin and all sin, until the image of Jesus is perfectly reproduced in his people. This is what it means, and this is our job. I think one of the most tragic texts in all the Bible, the one that shakes me, And that distresses me every single time I read it, is in Ezekiel 22, verse 30 and 31. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. And all because, as he searched over all of Israel, and through all of Jerusalem, and throughout all of his people, he couldn't find one single man, not one, who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. What a tragedy. He was about to visit judgments upon his people. He wanted to give them one last opportunity, one last earnest appeal. And in all the world, he couldn't find one single man. Not one. Not one. And so the judgments were poured out. His people were destroyed. There was a day when the Messiah was to come to this world. And God looked for a man. He looked for one man who would be ready and willing and qualified to bear the message of preparation. He looked all over Israel. He looked throughout his church. He couldn't find one single man, not one. And so he had to born one. To old people, to a woman who was barren throughout her whole married life. The only way that he could get his man. The day the judgments of God are about to fall upon a world lost in sin. Calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war, all of these things are speaking of the final judgments of God, this time to be poured out without mixture upon the inhabitants of the world. The seven last plagues, brethren, are about to be poured out. Judgments of God are about to be visited upon the cities of the world and upon the people of the world. But before God does it, he wants to give them one last chance. One last chance. And he looks for a man. He looks for a man who will make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Is he going to have to born a whole new generation before he can find his men? Is he going to have to wait another generation until our children come along and take up the work which we lay down? I sought for a man. Well, brethren, I've determined by the grace of God that those last four words of that text will never be written again. But I found none. And I've made my commitment to my Lord. And I've said, Lord, I'm willing to be your man. I want to be your man. Knowing full well what it means. Knowing something of what lies ahead. I want to be that man. But I believe he's looking for you too. My dear fellow workers, tonight I want to ask you, are you ready and willing to be that man? Are you?
I mean all the way. All the way. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Oh, how I'd like to dwell on that. You notice the rest of it from the Elijah message is missing in that part. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I sought for a man to do that. Do you want to be that man? Do you want to be that woman? Knowing what it means, how do you feel about it? I feel we've got to make some kind of a response. We can't just stop here. Dear fellow workers, I think the time has come for us to move, really move, to go all the way, so that those many waiting on the verge of the kingdom can be gathered in. And so that these dear ones who are lost in the church and out of it can be reclaimed.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.